The story is told that the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas was once visiting the Roman Pope, who at that time happened to be a fellow named Innocent IV, in his chamber in Rome while a sum of money was being counted. And the Pope said to Thomas, "You see that the church is no longer in an age in which she can say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas replied that that was true. "Nor can she say to the lame man, 'Rise and up and walk.'" You see, Pope Innocent IV seemed to think that it was a good thing that the church in his day had a lot of money, even though Peter in the apostolic time did not. But what Aquinas pointed out to the Pope was that though the church may now have money, they had lost the power and the vitality that the early church had once had. And tonight, as we turn our attention to the Church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, we find that they also had trouble judging themselves rightly. They thought that they had great riches, but they, as a church, were actually in the worst state of all of the seven of the churches of Asia Minor. So let's look to the text. We'll be reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 tonight, though specifically we will be considering verses 14 through 18. So please look with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The words in this passage before us paint a dark and dreary picture of the Laodicean church. The words of the glorified and risen Jesus to this church are severe, and at the same time, they're full of love. They're full of invitation to return to Him. The text itself can be split up into the following. We can see Christ's introduction of Himself in verse 14. We can see the church's problem in verses 15 and 16. We can see the source of their problem in verse 17. And Christ's solution to the problem in verse 18. And from the standpoint of application, we'll see that this text is teaching us that we must be humble and sober in our estimation of ourselves, and that you must come to Christ for true riches. Be humble and sober in your estimation of yourself, and come to Christ for true riches. Christ's introduction of himself in verse 14 is a stark contrast to everything for which this church stands. He refers to himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This title is likely closely tied to John's description of Christ back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where he referred to Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And certainly we know that Jesus is the true witness. He is the one who testified to the truth of who God was. He faithfully revealed the Father to his disciples to such an extent that he could say to them before the crucifixion, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." That's John chapter 14, verse 7. John also tells us that no one had seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, Jesus is the one who has revealed the Father to us. He is the Amen, the truth, the faithful and the true witness. And he is also the beginning of the creation of God, which is not to say that he himself was created, for rather we know from John chapter 1 that he is the agent of creation. By him all things were created, and without him nothing was made which has been made. And not only is Christ over all creation, he is also the beginning of the new creation. We know that that new creation in Christ has already come about. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul closely ties the headship of Christ over his church to the fact that Christ is the firstborn of the dead. We read there that he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. And so Christ is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, God's new creation as well, the new work that Christ is doing in the world through his death and resurrection. But this church of Laodicea was in danger of showing themselves to not be a part of that new creation at all. They were in extreme danger of showing themselves to be actually false disciples. And Christ, in speaking to them, says that he knows their works. And all that he says of knowing their works is that they are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now usually, as we've seen in walking through these seven churches, when Christ mentions the deeds of a particular church, when he says, I know your deeds, he had something for which he could praise that church. The church of Philadelphia had but little power, but nevertheless, they were faithful. They were faithful to Christ. And though the church of Thyatira had tolerated the woman Jezebel, nevertheless, Christ praises them because they had love, faith, perseverance, and service. Christ commended them for it. Even though the church of Ephesus had already lost its first love and was in danger of losing its lampstand as well, nevertheless, they had certain deeds that Christ commended them for. They had toil and perseverance. They couldn't tolerate evil men or false teachers. And even in the midst of its deadly slumber, the church of Sardis had a faithful remnant who had not yet stained their garments. But all is different here in Laodicea. Those straining their ears to hear some words of commendation from Christ will not hear any at all. Christ does know their deeds, but there is nothing worthy of praise. There's not even a passing, fleeting reference to a faithful remnant left within the church. The church of Laodicea is a complacent, smug, self-sufficient and well-to-do group of people who are extremely distasteful to the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he is ready to spit them out of his mouth. As Christ describes the condition of this church, he uses metaphors with which they would have been quite familiar, and the first is that of water. The city of Laodicea had been founded at the convergence of trade routes for military and economic purposes, not on account of great natural resources, and so the water for the town had to be piped in from a distance. The sources of water were either 6 miles or 10 miles to a distance. The city of Colossae was known for its cold drinking waters, which were refreshing. The city of Hierapolis was some distance away, and it was known for its hot water mineral baths, and it was reputed to have health-giving benefits. And when those waters of Hierapolis had been piped to the city of Laodicea, they had not yet had time to cool in the aqueducts, and the ancient writers apparently indicated that both the mineral content and the fact that the water was in its lukewarm condition made those waters unfit to drink. And that is how Christ describes the spiritual state of the church of Laodicea. They are in a sickening, lukewarm condition. And by saying that he wishes that they were hot or cold, in saying that, Jesus is not so much saying that he wishes that they were either on fire, spiritually speaking, or completely cold and dead to the gospel. He's not so much saying that as saying that he wishes that they were useful for something. The cold waters were good to drink. The warm waters were good for health purposes, good for baths and those sorts of things. But the lukewarm water was not useful for anything in its current condition. And when we remember that Christ is saying to them, I know your deeds, and then take into account this metaphor which he uses, it demonstrates to us that this church is in a useless and distasteful condition. because of their uselessness, their complacency, and their self-sufficiency, they are in danger of showing themselves to be false disciples, a people who perhaps honored God with their lips, but whose hearts were actually very far away from Him. Christ threatens to vomit them, to spew them out of His mouth. If they do not prove themselves to be true disciples, they would be in a class with those to whom Christ might say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This church is in a desperate situation. How did they get there? How did they end up becoming useless and distasteful to Christ? We find the root cause of their problem in verse 17. And the root of their problem, at least in part, was their self-sufficiency. You can see their boast there in verse 17. They say, "I am rich." How did they become rich? I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And economically speaking, it was true. The city of Laodicea was well off. For some reason or other, the city had refused the aid of Rome in AD 60 after an earthquake had devastated the town. And some speculate that it was because they needed no help from Rome to rebuild their city. They were sufficient and able to do it themselves. And thus the economic condition of their city seems to have instilled a complacent and self-sufficient attitude also in the church. These people boast, "I'm rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing." They have great material wealth, and so they probably suppose they're doing pretty well spiritually as well. And so they boast great things. But the problem is that boast is hollow. They are self-deceived and deluded. They claimed great riches, but in reality, we find our Lord's accurate assessment of them that they are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So that was the root of their problem. They were complacent and self-sufficient and empty. And this problem worked itself out in their practical uselessness. This church had lost its saltiness and was very near the point where it was good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Sobering state into which this church had fallen should give us pause and make us think. Have we ourselves, either as an individual or as a church, fallen into this lukewarm, smug, and self-satisfied and complacent attitude in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you hear the pride and the arrogance of these people as they claim to be so wealthy and have no need of anything? Don't you hear the echoes from the Song of Moses that we heard a couple of weeks ago last Sunday morning in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses had been describing the blessings that God had given to Israel, and then he said, speaking of Israel prophetically, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." In other words, God deals graciously with his people, and instead of living in humble dependence and obedience to him, the people become self-confident. They think that they were the ones who had gained their material wealth. And then thinking along the same lines, they're thinking that they are the ones who had gained their spiritual wealth as well. That they're doing all right as they are. They need no help from Christ. The boast of this church and Jesus' assessment of them in verse 17 is a call to us to be humble and sober in our estimations, both of ourselves as individuals and of ourselves as a church. And in looking at these Laodiceans, we have to admit that their attitude certainly resonates strongly with American values, doesn't it? They could very likely be our long-lost cousins of some sort or another. These are self-made men and women, they're rugged individualists who need no help. They're out there doing it their own way, to borrow Frank Sinatra's term. They have made themselves wealthy, and they have need of nothing. Their self-esteem is as good as it gets. They're doing all right. But the problem is they are not making a right judgment of themselves. So the question is, how do we judge ourselves? How should we be evaluating ourselves as a church? What counts ultimately as spiritual success? Well, if we have learned anything from our studies here of these seven churches, we have seen that those whom Christ commends are those who hold fast to Him. and those who obey him in this world, regardless of the consequences. Again, the church of Philadelphia had only a little power, but yet they had kept the word of Christ and had not denied his name. The church of Smyrna was suffering persecution. Outwardly speaking, they were poor, but yet Jesus rightly acknowledges that in reality they are rich. And he exhorted that church while they were under intense persecution to be faithful unto death, and he would give them the crown of life. Faithfulness to Christ is what counts, trusting in him and in him alone, day in and day out, being obedient to him. Often, though, we want to set up some other standard to judge ourselves. We want to set up some other way, other than faithfulness and obedience to Christ, some external standard. And so we can take pride in numbers, big numbers or little numbers. We could say, on the one hand, look at how small we are. We're so good that those compromising, worldly types don't want anything to do with us. It must be that we're on the straight and narrow way, right? Well, we could say that. It certainly could be possible that a small church is evidence of the offense of the gospel. That's possible. But it's also possible that a small church just could be evidence of a petty and bickering group of sectarians who trust more, perhaps, in precise statements of doctrine than in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who aren't too concerned that many around them are going to eternal destruction. That's a possibility as well. Numbers don't tell the whole story, do they? There was once an occasion during the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in London in the spring of 1944 where the congregation was having a Friday night discussion group. And the question under discussion that night was, how can we fill the galleries? Westminster Chapel had once upon a time been a rather happening church, and the church attendance had fallen on hard times with the Second World War, and Lloyd-Jones had come on a few years before and had greatly simplified things in the church, had increased the length of the sermon and the doctrinal content of the preaching and teaching, and many of the people were dissatisfied with what was happening in the church. And so at one point in the Friday night discussion, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that he knew of a way to ensure that every seat in the chapel would be filled the following Lord's Day morning. And the people got all excited, and they said, tell us, we'll do it. And he said, it's very simple. Simply put a notice in the Saturday edition of the Times that I shall appear in the pulpit the next day wearing a bathing costume. And everybody got very quiet at that point. The silence was shocked. And so certainly huge crowds in a church attained by such dubious means are not necessarily a sign of faithfulness or spiritual success either. So a church can evaluate itself as being healthy on the basis of numbers, big numbers or small numbers. But numbers don't tell the story. A church can suppose that it is healthy because of its programs or because of its lack of programs. In short, we can pride ourselves on any number of things. But ultimately, what counts is faithfulness to Christ. And we have to realize that if we are not being faithful to Christ, no matter what the numbers would say, no matter what the programs would say, no matter what the world would say, if we're not being faithful to Christ, the reality is that we ourselves are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So the question to ask is, am I being obedient and faithful to Christ, trusting him and obeying him from day to day? This church of Laodicea was not being faithful to Christ. Instead, they were leaning upon themselves, not leaning upon the everlasting arms of God. They were trusting in their accomplishments, and they failed to realize just how far from the mark they really were. So far, this passage seems pretty bleak, pretty dark. We're not told of a single good thing going on in this church. The problem is that they were lukewarm. The root of the problem is that they're self-sufficient and complacent. Thanks be to God for the blessed truth that when we are faithless, Christ remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Christ had not yet spit this church out of his mouth. He is patient with them because he doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he provides the solution to this church in verse 18, and it really is good news. The solution for this church is not to be found in pulling themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps, by getting out there and trying harder. Instead, Christ tells them to come to him, to buy from him gold refined by fire so that they may become rich, white garments so that they may clothe themselves and their shameful nakedness would not be exposed, an eye salve to anoint their eyes so that they might see, In short, they are to come to Christ and to find all of their needs met in Him. Their misery, their wretchedness, their poverty, their nakedness and blindness can all be fixed by Christ if they will come to Him to obtain what they need. The solution for this church and for each of us is to find our true riches in Christ, because it is He and He alone who is able to meet their needs and ours. He is the one who is able to supply us all that we need. He is the one who bids us to come to Him, despite all of their unfaithfulness and their extreme distastefulness to Christ. He tells them to come. He tells them how to get true spiritual riches, how to get the pure white robe that they must be clothed in so that their nakedness might be covered. He tells them to come to Him that they might receive that ointment by which their eyes might be opened, that they might see things as they are. These riches are found in Christ, and He bids His people to come to Him to receive these good gifts from His hand. And friend, this is the same Lord Jesus whom I set before you tonight. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, or whatever you failed to do, whatever your needs are, Christ bids you to come unto Him. Do not suppose for a moment that you are able to somehow provide for yourself spiritually, that you're able to say, I have need of nothing, or that you are able to provide the fix for whatever situation you find yourself in. That was the problem of this church. They thought that they had made themselves spiritually rich, but at the same time, they had actually distanced themselves from the grace of Christ. True spiritual riches and true healing are found only in Him, and it is for such poor and pitiful ones as these Laodiceans, and for us, that Christ has come. How did He say it when He was in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." While He was on earth, Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. And He is able to bring to us the ultimate riches of salvation and the ultimate healing of our blindness, which is caused by sin, because He offered Himself unblemished to God, and He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 3 days later, He rose again, so that all who believe in Him might be justified through faith in Him. And thus our Lord Jesus says in love to this church and to all who have ears to hear, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may become rich." So friends, find your riches in Christ, not in who you are, nor in what your abilities are, nor in what your knowledge is, or at your own attempts at godliness or goodness. Find your righteousness, your healing, your wisdom, your justification, your sanctification, everything in Christ. In Him alone are found unsearchable riches. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful for the patience and the kindness of Christ. Lord, we recognize from this text that He was being quite patient with the church in Laodicea. We know from our own lives that You have dealt quite patiently with us. Father, we ask that we would not take Your patience for granted, that we would not treat Your patience and Your kindness to us with contempt. We ask, O Lord, that You would keep us humble, keep us dependent, keep us trusting in Christ, keep us coming to Him to find true spiritual riches. Teach us to despair of all of our own efforts at attaining goodness or righteousness or acceptance with You. Lord, let us know just indeed how needy we are, how much we need Your Son, how much He has done for us and longs for us to come. We give You praise, we give You thanks for this great gospel of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.